Let's turn our Bibles to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 27. I've been thinking as I'm reading about Jacob and thinking about what God has to teach us in the story of Jacob, that hymn that we sang earlier, hymn 471, it keeps coming back to me. 'Tis not that I did choose thee, for Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse thee, hadst thou not chosen me. Doesn't that sound like Jacob? He's running from God. He wants the blessings of the promise, but he doesn't want God. We'll see that in remarkable ways in this chapter, the way that he's still kicking against God, even though he wants the blessing. It goes on to say, thou from the sin that stained me hast cleansed and set me free. Of old thou hast ordained me that I should live to thee. Do you see the power of God's election in any? Is it more powerful in any other story than Jacob? He didn't choose Jacob because he was better than Esau. And we'll see that again and again. He's not better than Esau, but God chose him by his grace. Goes on to say, 'twas sovereign mercy called me and taught my opening mind. The world had else enthralled me to heavenly glories blind. Isn't that Jacob again? He's seeking after worldly pleasures. He's blind to the blessings that are part of the covenant. He said, the song goes on to say, my heart owns none before thee, for thy rich grace I thirst. That's what we'll see in Jacob eventually. He thirsts after God, and there's nothing else that he desires. This knowing, if I love thee, thou must have loved me first. Just think about that. I've been meditating on that hymn and being reminded of the power of God's grace, because I'm no different than Jacob. I wouldn't have chosen God except that God chose me and loved me first. I'm going to read a section. We're not going to go through this whole story. We're not going to deal with Esau this week. We'll do that next time. And so I'm just going to begin in chapter 26, verse 34. And I'll read through verse 29 of chapter 27. Just something to think about as we read this. It's a familiar story, and so sometimes it's helpful to see things that maybe we didn't see before. There's four main characters in the story: Jacob and Esau, Rebekah and Isaac. Notice that the only one who isn't deceitful in this story is Esau. Not Jacob, not Rebekah, not Isaac. It's Esau that's the one who is probably, they all have their problems in this story, but probably the least offensive in the whole story is the one that God rejects. What better picture of God's grace and mercy? Genesis 26, beginning in verse 34. Let's listen carefully. This is the perfect, holy, inspired word of God. When Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. When Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, my son. And he answered, here I am. He said, behold, I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons, your quiver and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me, and prepare for me delicious food such as I love, and bring it to me so that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die. Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game and bring it, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, I heard your father speak to your brother Esau. Bring me game and prepare for me delicious food that I may eat it and bless you before the Lord before I die. Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice as I command you. Go to the flock and bring me two good young goats so that I may prepare from them delicious food for your father, such as he loves. And you shall bring it to your father to eat so that he may bless you before he dies. But Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, behold, my brother Esau is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be mocking him and bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing. His mother said to him, let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go bring them to me. So he went and took them and brought them to his mother. And his mother prepared delicious food such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her older son, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. and the skins of the young goats she put on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. And she put the delicious food and the bread which she had prepared into the hand of her son Jacob. So he went in to his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am. Who are you, my son?" Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Now sit up and eat of my game, that your soul may bless me." But Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you have found it so quickly, my son?" He answered, "Because the Lord your God granted me success." Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Please come near that I may feel you, my son, to know whether you are really my son Esau or not." So Jacob went near to Isaac, his father, who felt him and said, "The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau." And he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. He said, "Are you really my son Esau?" He answered, "I am." Then he said, "Bring it near to me that I may eat of my son's game and bless you." So he brought it near to him and he ate, and he brought him wine and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, "Come near and kiss me, my son." So he came near and kissed him. And Isaac smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him and said, "See, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let peoples serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you." Thus ends the reading of God's word. Now again, we're going to walk through this, and feel free to interrupt with questions. I'll try to remember. I'm not always the best at remembering to stop periodically and see if you have questions. I just want to walk through a little bit. The story is familiar, and so I don't know that we need to rehearse all of the events in great detail, except for what they tell us about the characters in the story and about God. I noticed something, by the way, I probably should have mentioned this before we read. It doesn't mention a lot about the Lord being involved in this. But sometimes we find that in the Old Testament. People are acting, and it doesn't mention that God's in control. And it's almost as if the silence about God is an ironic silence. It's really God who's working in and through this situation. And the schemes of men and women, they're ultimately brought to the end that God designs for them. And so his hand is all over this story. And hopefully we'll see that as we work through it. Now, I started in chapter 26 because I think verses 34 and 35 provide a bridge for us. They both explain what happens in chapter 26 and bring it to a conclusion, but they also introduce chapter 27. We learn something about Esau. Now, we don't learn a lot about Esau in this story. We learn a lot about Jacob and Isaac and Rebekah, but here's what we learn about Esau. He doesn't have a vision for the covenant. We see that by the very fact that he marries two women, first of all, not one, but he also marries two Hittite women. Think about what's already happened in the stories of Genesis. Abraham's greatest fear is that his son Isaac would marry what? A woman, a Hittite woman. And so he sends him far away, his servant far away, to find him a bride from the family of Abraham. There's more to it also. You remember the burial of Sarah as Abraham's looking for a place to bury her. And he goes to this Hittite man and he asks him for land where he can bury his wife. And he tells him, "Go ahead and use my tomb." And Abraham says no. Why does he say no? He doesn't want his wife's bones to lie in the same tomb as Hittite men and women. There's something different, something that requires separation from Canaanites, essentially, which are what Hittites are. And so Abraham won't allow his son Isaac to marry a Hittite. Abraham won't let his wife Sarah be buried with Hittites. But Esau goes off and finds not one, but two wives among the Hittites. We'll see this later, too. The stories in here are kind of framed with Esau marrying these two Hittite women. And then in a couple chapters, he marries an Ishmaelite. I mean, he's purposely, almost intentionally, especially with the Ishmaelite, intentionally choosing a woman who's outside the covenant, partially to make his parents angry, and partially because he's rebelling against God and his promises. That's how the story's introduced to Esau. We're introduced to Esau, a man who has no vision for the covenant. And because of that, he causes bitterness among his parents. Verse 35, it says, and they, these women, these wives, made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. It's actually more literally translated that they, these wives, were bitterness of spirit for Isaac and Rebekah. And we see that bitterness and the dysfunctionality of this family as we work through chapter 27. And we're told in verse 1 of that chapter that Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see. I think there's something more subtle that the author, Moses, is trying to tell us. He's not just blind physically. He's blind morally. He can't understand the covenant. I mean, think about a couple things. First of all, he's not willing to tell his son, don't marry Hittite women. And he's not willing to bring some kind of judgment or consequences upon Esau for what he did. But not only that, he also almost surely knows that God has spoken to his wife Rebekah and said, the promises and the blessings of the covenant belong to the younger, not the older. And what does Isaac do? He goes out of his way to promise those blessings to Esau. He's standing in opposition to the words and the will of God. There's more to it as well. He's doing this secretly. Usually, in this culture, when you give the blessings and the birthright and you pronounce them on the oldest son, there's a ceremony. The whole family's invited. They march the sons in. You give blessings and to each from the youngest to the oldest. And when you get to the oldest, you place on him all the blessings and the birthright of the family. That's not what Isaac does, is it? He brings Esau into his chambers, away from everybody else, tells him to secretly go catch this game and bring it to him so that he can bless him without anybody else knowing it. There's more hints to this as well, by the way. You notice how Isaac says, verse 2, behold, I'm old. I do not know the day of my death. You get the impression that he's on his deathbed when he does this. That's what I always thought. This is 60 to 80 years before Isaac dies. There's not that kind of urgency, probably, unless he spent 60 to 80 years on his deathbed, assuming that he's going to die. Just to give you somewhat of a timeline, I think sometimes we forget how long these people lived. Isaac was still alive when Joseph was carried off to Egypt in slavery. He was still alive and died somewhere around the time when Joseph was in the house of Potiphar, maybe even to the point where Joseph is thrown into jail after that. That's 60 years at least into the future from where we are in this story. And so there's probably not that kind of urgency. It seems that the urgency is rather that he needs to get these covenant blessings to Esau as soon as possible. And he needs to do it before his wife finds out. That's kind of the tone that's being set in Genesis 27. And so he sends Esau on this journey, tells him to hunt game and to bring it to him quickly so he can bless him. One more thing that we learn about Isaac. This is a sensual man. Now, I don't mean that in the way that we usually think of sensual. This is a man that's controlled by his senses being pleased. He's controlled by the food that he eats. That's why he loves Esau, remember? And why he chooses Esau over Jacob. It's not because Esau is more faithful than Jacob. It's because Esau hunts and he's manly and he brings him good food. It even describes him in verse 4 as he tells him to go prepare for me delicious food such as I love. This word for love is a word that's usually reserved for an affection for a person. The way that you might love your wife or love your son. What does Isaac love? He loves food. And he's willing to go against the word of God because he loves the food that Esau brings him. In fact, we get more hints of it in the fact that there are 8 times where we run into the word game. You know, the food that Esau brings. 6 times in which we run into the word delicious or tasty. He's controlled by his senses. And by the way, there's irony, as we'll see, in that he's controlled by his senses, but he's also deceived by his senses again and again when Jacob comes to him There's something of a lesson in there for us that senses aren't reliable. The only thing that's reliable is the word of God. I want to stop for a minute and see if you have any questions before we keep moving. William. Oh, they're at least 40, because in verse 34 of chapter 26, Esau's 40 years old, which means Jacob's 40 years old. They're somewhere between 40 and 60, but probably closer to 40. Yes, June. It must be, because if you go through the timeline, it's got to be 60 years before he dies. Because if you think about how long it takes Jacob, once he goes to Laban, he's there 20 years. Then he comes back to the promised land. Joseph is 17 years old by the time he's sent off. And I guess the main thing that controls kind of the timeline is that, I might get these years wrong. Let's see. Jacob is 130 years old when he goes to Egypt. And that means by the time that Jacob, not Joseph, when Jacob goes to Egypt, that's only 10 years after Isaac died. Because Jacob was 120 years old when Isaac dies. And so this is much earlier. This is before the 20 years with Laban, before he comes back, before at least 10 years that Joseph is in Egypt, before Jacob and his sons go there. So you're talking 30, at least 40 years, probably closer to 60 years and maybe even 80 before he dies. So, yeah, he spent a lot of his life blind, apparently. Any other questions before we move ahead? All right, verse. Sorry. It might be. I mean, there's sometimes, I'm always a little bit nervous. There are a lot of guys that go a lot of places with this passage. And so they want to talk about wild game as if it's saying something bad about Isaac. I'm not sure if it does. I think more of what's happening is it shows how much his senses deceive him and that he can't tell the difference between goat and wild game, which tastes pretty different. And this is a man who likes his food. You would think he could tell the difference, but I think that's more of what's happening. In verse 5, Rebekah overhears Isaac. Now, remember, he's in secret. He's trying to do this without anybody knowing. But in God's providence, he has Rebekah there to hear what's happening. And so when Esau goes to the field to hunt, she hatches a plan. Notice how quickly she hatches the plan. I mean, this has to happen fast. Happens fast enough that Isaac is shocked that Jacob, who he thinks is Esau, already has food. So she has to think on her feet and do this quickly. Notice how we have hints in verse 6 of the division that's already happening in the family. Verses 5 and 6. Notice the pronouns. Now, Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau. Not their son, his son Esau. And then it goes on. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game and bring it, Rebekah said to her son Jacob. Subtle, right? His son Esau, her son Jacob. And then what does she say? She says, I heard your father, not my husband, I heard your father speak to your brother Esau. Do you notice how she's distancing herself from Esau and Isaac and getting close to Jacob? And in the same way how Isaac has distanced himself from Jacob and brought himself close to Esau. Notice as well, we're going to talk at the end about how your sins find you out. Think about how this multiplies in Jacob's family. Even greater hostility. We'll keep moving. So Rebekah is listening. She hears these things about what Isaac is doing with his favorite son. And now she has to get her favorite son. And she has a plan. Bring me game. Prepare for me delicious food. This is what Isaac has said to Esau. Bring me delicious food that I may eat it and bless you before the Lord before I die. Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice as I command you. Notice, by the way, she's in charge. She has a plan. She doesn't have time to mess around. She tells him what to do and he needs to do it quickly. And she sends him to carry out this plan. Go to the flock. Bring me two good young goats that I can prepare them in such a way that it'll be delicious and he'll pronounce his blessing on you. I want us to think carefully about Rebekah. I've always been hyperly critical of Rebekah here. Now, I'm still critical. She's still deceitful and she's not following things the way that God would want her to. But notice that of all the people in the story, she's the one that has a vision for the promise of the covenant. And of all the people, she's the one that's most concerned about the word of God and the will of God being followed. She at least has that going for her. And she has that excuse, if you will. Now, I know we don't have an excuse to sin, but she has that excuse in a way that Isaac doesn't. He's sinning to avoid obedience to the will of God. She's at least striving to do to fulfill the will of God. Notice how different that is than Jacob, by the way. Jacob, in verse 11, said to Rebekah, his mother, "Behold, my brother Esau is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be mocking him and bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing." Now, there's a sense in which if Jacob hesitated with Rebekah's plan, that could be a good thing. If his hesitation was, God tells us not to lie. That's not his hesitation, right? He's not concerned about lying. He's not even concerned about mocking his father, which if you think about it, he's going to a blind man, his own father, and deceiving him over and over again, even blaspheming the name of God to carry out his plan. That doesn't bother him. What bothers him is that he might get caught and his father might be upset with him. He's more concerned about the curse of his father, Isaac, than he is about obedience to the word of God. Now, there's something in verse 13. I'm not quite sure what to do with this. What his mother says to him, "Let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go bring them to me." I'm wrestling with, and I haven't decided yet what I think about this, and I may never. I think there's maybe an inkling of faith in Rebekah. She's willing to take this curse upon her because she knows that God has promised a blessing on Jacob. And so she has confidence that this is going to work because God wants the blessing to be on Jacob and not on Esau. I think there's at least an inkling of faith that she has confidence that God's going to do what he said he's going to do. But we saw this several times with Abraham and Sarah. She's not willing to be patient and wait for God's providence to be worked out. She takes matters into her own hand. She assumes that if I don't do this, God's promise won't be fulfilled. And so I need to step in and give God a helping hand. And that never works. It doesn't work in the life of Abraham and Sarah. It has disastrous consequences for Rebekah and for her family. And we see the plan being worked out in verses. But let me stop. Any questions? We're flying forward. Any questions or comments about where we've been? So we've seen this. Yes, Mike, go ahead. I think she's thinking the same thing that, I mean, why do Abraham and Sarah think that bringing Hagar in is the way to answer the promise of God? So breaking the law of God in order to accomplish the covenant promises. I think we're just, sin is deceitful and we're self-deceived. We see it all the time. We think that we have a shortcut or a better way to get to the right result. And we think that the ends justify the means. And I think that's exactly what's going on. She assumes that God's going to honor it because she's concerned about the end result. We have to remember things like 2 Timothy 2, verse 5. It says, an athlete is not crowned unless he runs according to the rules. I mean, that's how God works. He blesses us as we obey, and he honors obedience. And I think they forget that in the heat of the moment, really. Anything else? Yes. Yes. Mm-hmm. Right. There's an irony in that, but there's also a turn of it, too, in that Jesus Christ takes the curse on himself. There is a little bit of a foreshadowing there, I think, in Rebekah. She's willing to take the curse that belongs to her son, although it belongs to her, too. But she's willing to take the curse for the greater promise of the blessing. And that's, you know, what Jesus does, except that he does it in a perfectly righteous way and takes the curse upon himself so that we can receive the blessing. All right, let's jump ahead. Verses 14 through 17. The only thing I wanted to note about these verses Do you understand? As I read those verses, I begin to understand Jacob's hesitation. So the skin of a goat taped on my hands is somehow going to feel like this, like the hair of a person. The skin of a goat on the back of my neck is going to somehow feel like Esau's neck. I mean, can you understand his hesitation? How is this going to work? Not to mention the fact that I have to speak and I don't sound anything like Esau. And my father, who's blind, his sense of hearing is stronger now than it was 20 years ago because he's blind. He listens for those things. How is this ever going to work? We'll get to more of that as we move through it. But I just think that's fascinating. The skins of the young goat she put on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. And she put the delicious food and the bread which she had prepared into the hand of her son, Jacob. Now, verse 18, Jacob goes into his father's tent to carry out the plan. Do you notice the cold-blooded, cold-hearted, ruthless way that Jacob is able to lie? Have you ever watched a movie where you see some evil character that's able with a completely straight poker face to say something that's absolutely not true? I mean, that's the kind of person that Jacob is. Think about what he's doing. He said in verse 12, maybe I'll get caught and I'll be blamed for mocking my father. He's mocking his father. This is a blind, feeble man, and he's taking advantage of his blindness to get what he wants. Think about what Rebekah and Jacob should have done in contrast, which is go to Isaac and confront him with the word of God and say, this isn't what God wants. God wants the blessing to fall on the younger. So Jacob goes in and he calls out to his father, and his father says, here am I. Here I am. Who are you, my son? You can see in that question how Isaac's already suspicious. He can't understand how this could be Esau. Jacob said to his father, I'm Esau, your firstborn. I've done as you told me. Now sit up and eat of my game that your soul may bless me. But Isaac said to his son, how is it that you have found it so quickly, my son? And he answered, because the Lord your God granted me success. Hear that phrase again. Because the Lord your God granted me success. Have we heard that phrase, that sentence before in the book of Genesis? We find it when Abraham is taking Isaac up the mountain to sacrifice him. And he tells the servants, the Lord, my God will grant me success. That's a faithful use of that phrase. Think about it in the life of Jacob, though. The Lord your God, the God of Isaac is not part of this plan. It violates his word. He's taking his name in vain. He's blaspheming the name of God by attributing a wicked plan to God. Notice as well, even how he speaks, he doesn't say the Lord my God. We talked about this morning in the sermon. He's not ready to call God his God. This is his father's God, and maybe his mother's God, or however he thinks about it, but it's not his God. But he's willing to use God's name if it will advance his cause and if it will advance his deceit. Is there any stronger violation of the third commandment than that? Willing to use the name of God to carry out a plan of deceit and to mock his own father. Then Isaac said to Jacob, please come near, that I may feel you, my son, to know whether you are really my son Esau or not. So Jacob went near to Isaac, his father, and felt him and said, the voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau. Again, there's somehow that God's working in this plan, I think. There's no way that he could feel basically the skin and the hair of a goat and it feel the same as the hairy arms of Esau. I mean, maybe that's just me, but that just seems remarkable. Somehow God's working in this plan. In the same way, he brings him goat meat, and it tastes exactly like the meat that he's expecting to bring from Esau, or at least that's what he's thinking. I mean, there's a couple things going on. First of all, this is a man who's controlled by his senses, but his senses don't work properly. He feels, he tastes, he smells. The only sense that's working properly is his hearing. He hears and he knows it's the voice of Jacob, but every other sense is telling him this is Esau when it clearly isn't. There's a lesson there for us, isn't it? We are tempted to be controlled by feelings and senses. And what we should be doing is listening, hearing the voice of God, hearing his word and obeying it. Verse 23, it says, he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. He said, are you really my son Esau? He answered, I am. Again, just notice the ruthless deceit of Jacob continues to lie to his father. Then he, Isaac, said, bring it near to me that I may eat of my son's game and bless you. So he brought it near to him and he ate, and he brought him wine and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, come near and kiss me, my son. So he came near and kissed him, and Isaac smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him. It says, see, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let peoples serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you. Now, this looks a little bit different than the covenant promises to Abraham. What we get in chapter 28, when Isaac sends Jacob away to go find a wife, looks a lot more like the covenant promises of Abraham. But notice how they're similar. There's a blessing, a promise of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine, the promise of land and provision. And then the promise of blessings and cursings on the nations because of how they respond to Jacob and his descendants. That peoples will serve you, nations bow down to you, that you will be Lord over your brothers and your mother's sons will bow down to you, and that everyone who curses you will be cursed, and everyone who blesses you will be blessed. This is the promise of God passed from Isaac on to Jacob. Now, does Jacob ever inherit those promises in his lifetime? He doesn't, does he? The nations don't bow down to Jacob. His brother certainly doesn't bow down to Jacob. He reluctantly gives up his plan to kill him. But he doesn't love him and he doesn't serve him. In fact, the hostility between the descendants of Jacob and the descendants of Esau continue all the way to the cross. Herod's half Edomite, the descendant of Esau, and he's one of the men behind the plan to crucify Jesus. But all of these things happen to Israel over time. And in fact, God proves these promises even in things like the small book of Obadiah. Anybody know what the book of Obadiah is about? Yes? Curse on Edom. Why does he curse Edom? What? Not just because of Esau, because when they go to Babylon, the Edomites go and round up Israelites and hand them off to the Babylonians to be killed or imprisoned. And so this is continuing hostility, started between Esau and Jacob, continued right up to the exile in Babylon. And God says, because the Edomites have attacked Israel, I pronounce my judgment on them, and they're practically destroyed. So that by the time Herod comes around, there are no Edomites. He's only partially Edomite because there is no such thing as a purebred Edomite at that point in time. And so God does carry out these blessings in the history of Israel, but more importantly, he carries out these blessings and these promises in Jesus Christ. The hand of Herod raised against Jesus, one of the men who basically takes Jesus and places him on the cross and kills him. Looks like Herod has the upper hand, except that Jesus Christ, by his death, defeats sin and death and all the enemies of God. And by his resurrection, he wins the final victory so that all the nations, including the Edomites, are a footstool for his feet. Isn't that a fulfillment of these covenant promises pronounced on Jacob? And not only do all these things happen to Christ, who is crowned and given the name that's above every name, that at his name every knee should bow, but they happen to us in Christ. We're seated with him now, even in heavenly places, with the nations at the feet of Jesus. Now, I have a couple points of application to close, but I want to see if there are any more questions. Yes, George. Hmm.
Yeah, I'm not sure if it is significant. It might be. If it is, I haven't figured out why yet. Yeah, it is a familiar phrase. I don't know. Any other questions? All right, a couple points of application as we close. First, I say this is the least significant of the points of application, but there's a sense in which it's not. It's very significant. There's a verse in Numbers 32, verse 23. It says, "You have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out." This is a word that God speaks to Israel as they're preparing to enter into the promised land. He's telling them what to do with the land. And he says, if you don't do what I've told you to do with the land, your sin will find you out and you will be punished. That's certainly part of the message of this story and of the life of Jacob. We see the sin of Rebekah and the sin of Jacob and the sin of Isaac being revisited on their family again and again. Think about Rebekah. Because of her deceit, in order to gain the blessing for her favorite son, what has to happen now? Jacob leaves. She never sees him again. Not only that, but we also get the sense of her significance or lack of significance in the rest of the story in the fact that the only other time she's mentioned in Genesis is when her bones are moved with Jacob's to be buried. She's the only one of the six, the patriarchs and their wives, the only one of the six that we don't read about when she dies. And we don't read about how old she is when she dies. What about the sins of Jacob? Because of this deceit and because of his treachery and the way that he treats his father and especially his brother, what has to happen to him? He's homeless. He's a pilgrim without a place, wandering by himself to the house of Laban. He wanders and struggles for over 20 years to get his wife and 14 years to get the wife that he wants. I notice how the deceit, by the way, of Jacob is revisited by the deceit of Laban, who is probably the only other character in Genesis who's quite as well versed in conniving and scheming. He returns to the promised land after those 20 plus years, trembling, afraid because Esau is out to kill him. And notice the results of his deceit that carry consequences not just for him, but for the whole history of Israel. What land do they have to pass through on the way from Egypt to the promised land? Edom. They're starving. They need food. They need drink. They need shelter. God sends Moses to the king of the Edomites to ask if they can pass through the land. And he says, absolutely not. If you come into our land, we'll kill you. And so they have to go around it. I think that's part of the reason that this story goes on for so long in Genesis, because this is a story written for the Israelites as they're preparing to enter the promised land. And it reminds them both that the hostility of Edom toward you is deserved, but also that God's chosen you and not Edom. And so even though they're hostile toward you, God will protect you. And again, as we mentioned, that hostility carries to Babylon as they're fleeing Nebuchadnezzar and trying to escape. It's the Edomites that go and collect Israelites and hand them over to Nebuchadnezzar to be persecuted or even killed. And it carries right to the cross. When King Herod, think about this, is so jealous to be known as the king of the Jews rather than Jesus being known by that title, that he's willing to kill him to protect his name and his possession. Your sins will find you out. And even for those like Jacob, who is the child of promise at this point and the one through whom the blessings flow, even his sins find him out. Even when God works through those sins to accomplish his greater purpose, still Jacob is disciplined because God loves us and because he's a caring father. So that's the first application. Your sins will find you out. This is a great story. And the story of Jacob, the whole scope of it is a great example of that. The second thing, and I'm going to say this in a very clear way, God doesn't need our help. We've seen this trap again and again. Abraham and Sarah took a while to learn it, and now Jacob and Rebekah need to learn it as well. By the way, do you notice the parallels between this story, the younger having to be blessed, And Genesis 48, when Joseph brings his sons to be blessed by Jacob. And what does Joseph want him to do? He wants them to bring the greater promise on the older and the lesser promise on the younger. And Jacob switches his hands and he brings the greater promise on the younger, the lesser promise on the older. And Joseph wants to switch him back. And he says, no, this is what God wants. Do you notice how easy that was? God did it. They didn't need to connive and scheme. God accomplished it in Genesis 48. And God would have accomplished it in Genesis 27 without the conniving and scheming. They didn't need to do it. That's a temptation for us, isn't it? To think that God's promises are being threatened and to try to find a shortcut, a better way, or at least to us a better way to make those things happen. That's a reminder for the church, by the way. I have a quote here from John Currid. He's a professor at RTS Seminary in Charlotte. He said this, he said, some in the church today act as if God's kingdom will not be built unless they are building it. That's bogus. It is God who erects his own kingdom, and he has done that by sending his son, Christ. He may use us in kingdom building and sometimes even in our sinful ways, but he is not dependent on us. He doesn't need us. He accomplishes his purposes in his timing and in his way. And the question that we constantly run into in Genesis that the patriarchs are struggling with is this question: can God fulfill his promises without our help? And the answer is an overwhelming yes. One more point of application. This is the answer answering another question, a similar question. Can God fulfill his promises in spite of our help? Or maybe another way to say it, can God fulfill his promises in spite of our sin? And yes, he can. Isn't that the greatest lesson that we can learn from this? Because what's the temptation? Oh, I messed up again. I'm outside of the will of God. God redirects and even takes our sinful intentions and uses them for his good purposes. He works out his plan of redemption in the midst of our deception and our sin. And sometimes he even does it through our deception and our sin. Now, that's a hard thing to deal with. That's the question I'm not going to answer for you. Don't we have to? We always want to wrestle with that question in Genesis 27. How do we reconcile the sinful devices of Rebekah and Jacob with the fact that God works out his plan through their sinful devices? I don't know, and I don't have to answer that question. Here's what I know. I'm a human being and I'm sinful and weak. But God in his grace and mercy accomplishes his purposes despite the fact that I'm sinful and weak. I don't have to explain it or reconcile it. It's simply the truth. God does what he does because he's great and he's gracious and is merciful. I just want one quote from Ian Duguid. He said, in spite of their sin and even through their sin, God can and will achieve what he has planned. He will bring his promised Redeemer, not from picture perfect parentage, but from the offspring of a long line of sinners. Now, as we close, just think about this. Israel's about to enter the promised land. And if they've done nothing else since they were brought out of Egypt, they prove that they're sinful, rebellious complainers. They spent 40 years in the wilderness because of it. And what God reassures them of as they're reading the stories of Jacob and Esau and Jacob and Rebekah and Isaac and Abraham and Sarah and Joseph and all of these failed instruments, if they're learning nothing else, it's that despite the fact that you're sinful, rebellious complainers, you're my people. And I accomplish my purposes in spite of you. And sometimes I accomplish my purposes through you. And that's what God tells his church as well. Because we're not all that different from the Israelites wandering in the wilderness. We complain, we grumble, we forget God's promises, and we constantly try to get around his good providence because we think our plan's better. And God says, despite your sin and despite your failures, I love you. You're my people. And you know that I'm faithful even when you're not. Praise be the name of God. Let's pray. God, we praise you for your faithfulness. We praise you, Lord, for your faithfulness because we know how unfaithful we are. But Lord, if your promises depended on us, they would be empty and futile. But you, Lord God, are perfectly just, perfectly righteous, and wonderfully gracious. Your love is from everlasting to everlasting. Lord, we rejoice in your faithfulness, for it is because of who you are that we have confidence in the promises. And it's because of who your Son is, that he lived the perfect life that none of us could, and that he died, therefore, a death that we could never offer. We rejoice that our sins were placed and nailed to his cross, and we rejoice that his righteousness is put to our account, and that that is our confidence. We pray, Lord God, that you would help us to understand that, that we would know that you chose us not for anything in us, but because you loved us, and that you saved us not for anything in us, but because of your Son. May that be our hope and our confidence. We pray these things in his name. Amen.